With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." I still love the story of the little old lady that was driving a fast little hot red sports car when she got pulled over for speeding. The officer approached the window and noticed that there was a handgun in the passenger seat of that little two-seater sports car. "Ma'am, I noticed your gun. What kind of gun is that?" She said, "That's a snub-nose 38. He said, "Do you have any other weapons in the car?" She said, "I've got a 12-gauge shotgun in the back floorboard." He said, "Oh my, do you have any other guns in the car?" She said, "I've got a 9mm Glock in the glove compartment." He said, "Oh my, do you have any other weapons in the car?" She said, "I have a set of nunchucks in the console." He said, "Do you have any other weapons in the car?" She said, "I've got a samurai sword here between the two seats." "Oh my, do you have any other weapons?" She said, "I have an assault rifle strapped to the roof of the car." He said, "Ma'am, do you mind if I ask you, what in the world are you so afraid of?" She said, "Not a blessed thing." I love the story of the elderly couple laying in bed one night when an armed gunman burst into their bedroom to rob them. He didn't realize anybody was at home, and so he said, "I'm going to have to shoot you now. Can't have any witnesses." He raised his gun, and that old lady, she started crying. And the old man said, "Don't worry, Ethel. We know the Lord. We're going to heaven." And the gunman said, "Ethel? Ma'am, is your name Ethel? That was my sainted dead mama's name. I couldn't shoot a woman named Ethel." Turning his gun to the man, "Sir, what's your name?" He said, "Well, my name is George, but my friends all call me Ethel." Well, the truth is, when worry breaks in and tries to steal your joy, it doesn't care what your name is. It doesn't care how old you are or how much you love the Lord. Anxiety can get you right in the heart. So nearly 2,000 years ago, gathered with his disciples on a mountainside, Jesus belted out the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And in what we have in our Bibles as 10 verses, he takes this issue of worry by the nape of the neck and shows us the antidote for anxiety. Now this morning in this passage, we have an appointment with Dr. Jesus. The great physician is going to make a house call at his own house, and he wants to talk to you about the remedy for worry in the soul, the antidote for anxiety. Now, don't do what you often do. When you get to feeling bad, you make an appointment with the doctor, then you get to feeling better, so you call and cancel it. You may be here this morning, you are under the heavy weight of a burden. Your soul is anxious, your mind is worried, or you may not be in that condition, but even if you're not, we would all do well to have a wellness check this morning and be reminded of the Lord's antidote for anxiety. Now, I hope you'll keep your Bible open. Let me go ahead and say this right up front. The best way to listen to preaching is with an open mind and an open Bible. You need to listen with your ears, see it with your eyes, and in the process, check me out to see if what I'm telling you is what God is saying in His Word. So I want to call your attention back to verse 25. As we notice, first of all, there is a fact to recall. A fact to recall. Today's text opens with the word therefore. Therefore, I say unto you. The New American Standard renders that as for this reason. I'm giving you this instruction about anxiety for this reason, or therefore. So we need to stop and ask, what has Jesus been talking about that he's now building this lesson upon? This is another reminder that when you miss a service, you miss more than what was said in that service, especially in a church that preaches through books of the Bible. Last weekend was a holiday weekend, and so many of you were understandably out of town. Not beating you up over that, glad you were able to get away. But even on a week like that, you need to avail yourself of our Facebook videos, our podcast, because what we're talking about today is theologically built on what we looked at last week. Well, what did we talk about last week? The fact that we should not be invested in this world. If you invest in the things of this world, the moth is going to eat it, the rust will corrupt it, and thieves will break in and steal. We should be invested in the things of heaven, the things of eternity, the things of the kingdom. And Jesus ended it by saying, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be simultaneously consumed with thoughts about this world and motivated by thoughts of the world to come. You cannot have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to cling to one and despise the other. You cannot, absolutely impossible, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. Then our Lord says, in light of that, don't worry about the things of this world. He describes food and shelter and clothing, what we would call the basic necessities of life. And it is based upon that fact that I now call to your remembrance that he says some things about anxiety. Note with me, first of all, that anxiety is common in our walk. The Bible speaks of a sin that so easily besets us. And there may be a sin that besets you that doesn't beset me, or vice versa. But I have discovered there's a common malady of the soul. As the common cold is common to the physical body, anxiety is common to the human heart. Every father's child, every mama's little baby is vexed with a tendency to worry. So much so that three times in today's text, Jesus says, do not take thought or do not worry. Now, the construction of the Greek of the New Testament would be better rendered not as do not worry, but as stop worrying. The verb tense, as we would call it, implies that Jesus believes you're already worrying. So he doesn't say, don't do it anymore, or don't ever do it. He says, I know you are doing it. Cut it out. Dry it up. Stop it. Stop worrying. Can we acknowledge that's easier said than done? Easier preached than done? Easier read from the text than done? I mean, you find lipstick on your husband's collar and it's not your shade. Your heart will be filled with anxiety. Your buddy saw your wife's car on the other side of town while she's supposed to be at work. That will vex your soul. Your kids are involved in sinful and immoral practices. You've got a meeting coming up that you dread. Your company is downsizing and the boss said he needs to see you first thing in the morning. Your elderly parents have been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Your son is on drugs. Your little girl's coming out of the closet. American Express called and asked you to please leave home without it. In cases like this and 1,000 others just like it, in a moment's time, a silent killer can creep into your soul. It's known by a lot of different names. Worry, concern. Baptists call it prayer needs. But it's anxiety. And my point is that it's common. In fact, I want to tell you, I want to confess to you this morning, I have limped to the pulpit from my prayer closet and Bible study. If you ever feel like a sermon gets in your business and steps on your toes, when it comes to this one, get a ticket and stand in line right behind the preacher. You say, Brother Mike, do you only preach about the stuff that you have perfected in your life? Oh, my heavens, I wouldn't have anything to preach about if I did that. But this is something that your pastor regularly struggles with. And I suspect I'm not in that boat by myself. Anxiety is common in our walk. But note with me, secondly, anxiety is contrary to his word. Because our Lord rears back, lowers the boom, and in plain, simple language says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And do you know what you call it when we do something Jesus said don't do? You call it sin. When the Bible says do not steal and we steal, it's called sin. When the Bible says do not bear false witness and we bear false witness, it's called sin. When the Bible says do not commit adultery and we commit adultery, it's called sin. Well, when the Bible says do not worry and we worry, why do we call it a bad habit? Why do we call it a character trait? Why do we call it that McGillicuddy blood that flows through our family? That's just how we McGillicuddies are. No, we need to call it by its first name. It is something that is a violation of the mandate of the Lord. It is contrary to His word. In fact, in verse 30, if you look at it, the verse 30 ends by saying, O ye, not of little courage, not O ye of little confidence, not O ye of little backbone. Read the last phrase of verse 30, church. O ye of little faith. We think the problem is worry. Jesus says the problem is wickedness because we don't have in that moment enough faith in God. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not that it's hard, not that it's tough. It is impossible to please God without faith. The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. The Bible says that we, believers, walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible goes so far as to say that for a Christian, whatever you do that is not born of and a manifestation of faith is sin. And when I wring my hands and wrinkle my brow, when my soul is troubled with anxiety, that is not of faith, it is born of sin. Someone has said that worry is the fruit that grows on the tree of sin. And the root of that sinful tree is a mistrust of God. O ye of little faith. I want to hasten to say that this passage is not condemning proper planning. This passage is not condemning what we would rightly call concern or having a burden of soul, perhaps someone that is lost, some issue going on in the life of a loved one. We ought to properly plan to pay our bills. We ought to properly plan to care for our bodies. If a teenager is in rebellion, that should be of concern. It should concern us enough to take us to a place of prayer. But what we should do in that place of prayer is hand it over to God and trust God with the results. Someone has said that concern deals with today. Responsibilities deal with today. God-given duty deals with today. But worry reaches into tomorrow and pulls tomorrow's burdens back into today, and you can't do anything about it. Have you noticed that most of what we worry about never happens? And most of what we worry about will not matter in eternity. Some of what we worry about won't matter in 10 minutes. And every time we worry, it's contrary to His word. What we need is not a Zantac, though there's nothing wrong with that. What we need is not Pepto-Bismol, though there's nothing inherently wrong with that. When worry and anxiety is rooted in sin, what we need to do is repent before God for our lack of trust and faith. Anxiety is common in our walk. It is contrary to His word. Anxiety is confusing for the world. This is why it's so important that we study the Bible in its proper context. The master teacher has been contrasting caring for the things of the world with trusting God and caring for the things of the kingdom. I'm calling it confusing for the world because here's what's on my heart. How confusing must it be for a lost and undone world to hear us sing one thing but act another? To watch us, perhaps literally to be in the room this morning with us as we sing things like strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. But we act like we have no strength. We act like there's no hope for tomorrow. And we act like God is not great in His faithfulness. We say that the God we serve is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. But then we're worried about provision. We say that our God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, but then we act all full of anxiety when the doctor's report is not absolutely what we want it to be. I wonder, is that not confusing to the world. Some years ago, when I was serving as the minister of music in this church, we were closing out choir practice one evening, and a lady offered a prayer request. She was working with one of the graded programs with the children or the youth. I'll be no more specific than that, but as we called on prayer requests, here's what she said. She said, "I know that some of y'all can come earlier and help with this class that I'm teaching. These kids are about to drive me up the wall. I go home every Wednesday night pulling my hair out, wondering how much longer I can do this. I got to have some help in there." And I thought, yeah, everybody in the choir wants some of that every Wednesday night. Sign me up for some of what she's getting a dose of. When the world watches you, when the world watches me go through a crisis, do they want any of what we've got? Or are we responding just like a lost person would respond? A well-known preacher of yesteryear was known for bouts of depression. One day his wife came by his study and she was dressed in black from head to toe. She had on her funeral dress, including a black veil of mourning. Her husband, worried that he had forgotten about someone's death, said, "Where are you going?" She said, "To a funeral." He said, "Whose funeral are you going to?" She said, "I'm going to the funeral of God." Worried that his wife was blaspheming God, he said, "You can't talk like that. God's not dead. God's alive. God's on his throne. God hasn't died." And she said, "You'd never know it to watch the way you're acting." So here's a good prayer to pray when crisis strikes. When the wind blows and the waves crash against the boat of your life, to pray, "Lord, I'm asking you to help me deal with this rightly, not only for my sake, but I'm asking you to help me deal with this rightly because I've got people who don't know you like I know you, and they're watching me respond. Help me respond to this crisis in a way that points people to the living Lord Jesus Christ." There is a fact to recall. Secondly, there's a futility to recognize. In verse 27, the King James renders it like this: "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" Some translations render that as "can add an hour to his life." The old figure of speech is the same. How many of you by worrying can make yourself any taller? And how many of you by worrying can make yourself live one moment longer? This is an old figure of speech that simply means that worrying accomplishes nothing good. Now, I did not say that worrying doesn't accomplish something. It does accomplish many things. It just doesn't accomplish anything good. A termite in the wood foundation of your home will accomplish some things if left alone. It just won't be anything good. And anxiety is like a termite that will eat at the foundation of the soul. Recently, Brother Lynn Harris was telling me about being on a horse that nearly threw him off and broke his neck. If the clerk hadn't come out and unplugged that horse, he could have really been hurt. Well, you know, worrying is like riding a grocery store rocking horse ride. It'll make you look busy, but it's not going to take you anywhere. Worry has never solved a problem. It's never lifted a burden. Worrying has never dried a tear. There is a futility to recognize. And according to verse 27, I want to show you that in three simple ways. First, notice that anxiety cannot extend your life. "Who among you," the Lord asked, "by worrying added any height to his stature or length to his life?" Nobody has ever lived longer because they worried about a situation. Hebrews 9:27 actually says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and that the, after that the judgment." Now, brothers and sisters, that does not mean that you have an immovable appointment with death that's going to happen at a certain time, a certain date, regardless of what you do. That verse means that it is appointed that one day you're going to die. But you can do some things that shorten what would have otherwise been a longer life. You can eat bad, get involved in dangerous activities, like a redneck down at the Satilla River on the weekend who says stuff like, "Hey guys, watch this." You can do dumb stuff to shorten an otherwise longer life. You can even do some things to lengthen an otherwise shorter life. All of this is under the umbrella of God's providence. God knows all of it, but you can exercise. You can eat better. You can be engaged in get good health care. That's why we go to the doctor. That's why we go to the hospital when we need to go. There are things that you can do that can, in God's providence, extend your life. But let me tell you one thing you've never done that added a nanosecond to your life, and that is worry. In fact, I would submit there are two categories of things you should never have anxiety or worry about. Things you cannot control and things you can control. No need to worry about either one. If you cannot control it, why worry about it? For example, we've spent the last several days watching the weather. We're trying to plan the groundbreaking ceremony for our new children's building this evening. And you know, you can watch the weather, but you can't change the weather. And worrying about it isn't going to change one drop of rain. Much of what we worry about, we couldn't change it if we tried. So don't worry about anything you cannot control. But why do I say don't worry about anything that you can control? Because if you can control it, don't worry about it. Get up and do something about it. Don't worry about a bill that you can't pay. Get on the phone and ask your neighbor if you can mow their grass, wash their car, get you a second or a third job. Don't sit there and worry about a lack of income. Try to get a better job. Try to gain some side income. Get out of bed. Get off your backside. Get up and do something about it. Students, don't worry about a history test. Open your book and study for it. Don't worry about it if you can change it. And don't worry about it if you can't. And in either case, anxiety cannot extend your life. Secondly, anxiety cannot enhance your life. This phrase that worrying won't add length to your life or height to your stature is just another way of saying that anxiety does not add days to your life and it will not add life to your days. Let me say that again. It won't add days to your life and it will not add life to your days. Have you ever run into anybody at the end of a day? How you doing? Oh, I've been worried about something all day and it's made me feel so much better. Oh, I'd be down in the dumps if I hadn't worried about this situation all day. The King James actually takes this idea and renders it as taking thought. Take no thought. Take no thought. Why are you taking thought? Now, the reason that that is rendered in the idea of worry or anxiety is because that's what worry does. It takes our thoughts. Our mind should be on this, but anxiety has taken our thoughts and put it on something else. You're at the Little League game, and your grandboy's in the outfield. Your mind should be on that little center fielder, but it's on that project that's waiting for you back at work. Or perhaps, God forbid, you're at church, and you should be thinking about a sermon on anxiety, but anxiety has taken your thoughts and robbed your thoughts and moved them from where they ought to be over onto something they have no business being. Or you're laying in bed trying to go to sleep, and your thoughts should be on those imaginary sheep jumping over the imaginary fence, but your thoughts are on the doctor's report. Your thoughts are on that wayward child. And anxiety has literally taken your thoughts. Proverbs 12:25 declares that worry weighs you down, but an encouraging word cheers you up. In the same way that an encouraging word is a blessing, that lifts you up. Worrying is a sin that weighs you down. Someone has said that worry is the investment we pay or the interest we pay in advance today for trouble that will probably never come tomorrow. Someone else has rightly said, I've experienced a lot of hard things in my life, and some of them have even happened. Chew on that for a moment. Anxiety cannot extend your life. Anxiety has never enhanced your life. But thirdly, anxiety can endanger your life. It can endanger your life. Years ago, a medical doctor named S.I. Macmillan wrote what has become a classic Christian book called None of These Diseases. None of These Diseases. He has gone through and he has studied those common diseases of the body that he believes, medically speaking, are rooted in emotional, spiritual, even psychological issues. You don't have to be a medical doctor to know that if you're worried about something, your heart rate is going to change. Your blood pressure can rise. If you're full of worry about something, you get butterflies in your stomach. What's happening in the soul begins to manifest in the body, and you will literally begin to physically wring your hands. Your brow will literally begin to wrinkle. You will literally lay in the bed and physically toss and turn, unable to go to sleep. Proverbs 14:30 says that a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Now, to be clear, I do not believe that every sick person is sick because they are an anxious person. But sooner or later, every anxious person will be a sick person. Proverbs 17:22 famously declares that a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. You say, preacher, do you believe that an anxious person can be saved and on their way to heaven? Yeah, and you might get there sooner than you otherwise would have had to get there. Anxiety can endanger your life. When I was a little boy, we would often visit my Granny Stone's house over in Nashville. And one of the things that she kept on her little knick-knack shelf was a ceramic Bible. It was a figurine of an open Bible. And there was a poem, a saying, sort of emblazed across that ceramic Bible. Now, what was there was not from the Bible, but I do think it communicates a biblical truth. It's often called the Prayer of Serenity. And emblazoned on that ceramic Bible was this little prayer: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. In the Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown once said to Linus, "Linus, I've got a new philosophy on life. I'm just going to dread one day at a time." Hey, truthfully, that's consistent with what Jesus said in verse 34. He said, "Don't take thought, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." That's an old King's English way of saying, when you get to tomorrow, tomorrow's going to have enough stuff for you to be dealing with tomorrow. No need to worry about tomorrow's stuff today. You got enough stuff today to keep up with. And if you don't operate that way, anxiety can endanger your life. In this text, there's a fact to recall. There is a futility to recognize. And finally, there's a faithfulness to remember. Verse 30 concludes, "O ye of little faith." And Dr. Jesus gives in this text the antidote for anxiety. He wants them to think about some things. But I want you to look here and pay very close attention. They're worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, and where they're going to live. And Jesus says, "I want you to think about some things." But he doesn't take them to an appointment at the bank to review their bank balance. He doesn't take them down to the attorney's office to review their land holdings. He doesn't even take them to the doctor's office to review their health record. But sitting there on the mountainside that day, the Sermon on the Mount, I can just see the master teacher use some illustrations that are literally all around them. You see that bird over there? You see that flower right there? Look down, you see the grass that you're sitting on? Nature itself wants to testify to you. You do realize you sang that earlier in this service. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, the sun, the moon, the stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, thy mercy and thy love. One of my most vivid memories as a dad occurred when I was a young dad. Michaela was not even a year old, and she had some kind of infection, and I'm a new dad giving medicine to my kid for the first time, and it was an antibiotic in a liquid form. You know, you put it in the syringe and try to squirt it in their mouth and keep their mouth closed, but make them swallow it. And the more I put into her mouth, the more she spit out, and it's running down her chin. And I'm not only aggravated, but it was a very expensive antibiotic. So I'm wasting money here. And I look at her, and I literally say, she's sitting up on the counter, about 10, 11 months old, and I've got her kind of situated here trying to get this stuff in her mouth. And I literally say to her, "Why don't you trust me? Have I ever done anything bad to you?" Then I realize she's not even a year old yet, doofus. And I sense the Holy Spirit remind me that that's how I am. God's never been anything to me but good. And sometimes in His providence, He allows things to come into my life and I spit and I kick and I squirm. And I can almost hear the Lord say, "What's the matter with you? Have I ever done you anything but good?" In so doing, the Lord directs the attention of His first century listeners and now us to a number of things to remember. First, we need to remember His past actions. His past actions. Look at those birds. Look at the flowers. Look at the grass. Your heavenly Father has been taking care of them. Here's a profound thought, dear Christian friend. What you're facing today is not the first thing you've ever faced that you wondered how you were going to survive. But guess what? You made it. By God's strength and grace, you are here. That bill you're worried about right now, this isn't the first bill you wondered how you were going to pay it. But you found out that God really is a God who supplies all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God has come through for you in the past time and time and time again. We see this principle in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. Moses addressed the nation of Israel and said, "The Lord your God is going before you. He will fight for you just as you saw Him." Past tense. He's saying, go down memory lane. Think about how God fought for you as you saw Him do in Egypt. And as you saw, past tense, how the Lord your God cared for you, past tense, not one time, but He did again and again here in the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child. When Israel began to doubt the goodness of God, when their hearts were vexed with worry and fear, Moses said, "I want to take you on a trip, and it's not necessarily to an altar. I want to take you on a trip down memory lane. And I want to remind you that when you were in bondage, God freed you from the Egyptian taskmaster. When you were against the Red Sea, God delivered you with a mighty, mighty miracle. When you were cold, He sent you a pillar of fire by night. When you were hot, He protected you with a pillar of cloud by day. When you were hungry, He fed you with manna and quail. When you were thirsty, He gave you water from the rock." God has come through for you time and time again. I thought right now you'd be a little happier about that, but you don't have to testify. I brought my own witnesses, the witness of all the yesterdays of my life. There have been times that I thought life was going to crush me, but I stand today to say that my God has always been and still is faithful and steadfast and true. I could trust Him in all of my yesterdays. I can trust Him today, and I can trust Him for however many tomorrows God would grant to me. We can trust him, remember his past actions. Your Baptist hymnal testifies like this: when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, and when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings and name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Remember his past action. Secondly, remember his present abundance. I see that God has always provided for me in the past, but Jesus says he's still providing for you today. And he gives them a trilogy of illustrations. He says in the text, look to the fowl. In verse 26, look at it in your Bible. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. In other words, they don't farm, but yet they've got plenty of food. Your heavenly Father, listen church, fed billions upon billions of birds around the world today, and none of them died of hunger. It would take untold amounts of money to feed the birds of this world for one day, and God does it every day, all day long. And he knows how to take care of you. By the way, on this opening weekend of dove season, Jesus clearly says that you are worth more than a bird. So with no apology whatsoever to the tree-hugging, bird-loving members of PETA, I don't think there are any here today, but guess what? If you think people are worth as much or more that a bird is worth as much or more than a person, you just disagree with the creator of the birds. Jesus said, you're more valuable than a bird. And if, as the songwriter said, his eye is on the sparrow, you can guarantee he's still watching over you. He says, look to the fowl. And then he says in verses 28 and 29, look to the flower. Don't worry about your raiment or your clothing. Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, that is, they don't have a job. They don't spin. The idea there is not spinning around, but they don't spin on a sewing machine or a quilting loom. They don't make their own clothes. And yet, according to verse 29, Jesus said, you could take the wealthiest man in the history of the world, Solomon sitting on the throne of Israel, dressed in regalia and royal diadem, was not dressed in the splendor with which God clothes a simple flower in the field. He says, look to the fowl, look to the flower, look to the field, verse 30. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall not he much more clothe you? Imagine in our culture a hay field full of grass today, and God has watered it. God has cultivated it. God has clothed that field with grass. It's green grass today, but tomorrow, or in our context, by this time next week, it's going to be baled up and fed to the cows. In their context, by this time next week, it's going to be gathered up and used as kindling for the fire. And if God is that concerned to clothe the grass of the field, how much more will your heavenly Father clothe you? His past actions, his present abundance. And finally, we need to remember his promised assurance. Beginning in verse 31, we are reminded that we should not worry and take thought of all these things that we need. Verse 32 says, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Verse 33 then is one of the climactic verses of the Bible. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things. What things? Food, clothing, shelter, the necessities of life. All these things. Not might be, listen church, not can be, shall be added unto you. You and I have the promise of God, his blessed assurance that he will meet all of our needs. All of this lesson is very simply to say this: God knows what you need, and God knows what you're going through. He knows what you need to get through what you're going through. And God has promised he will provide. Listen very carefully and sit very still. One of my favorite stories to tell is the story of a little boy that got caught on the second floor of a house that was being consumed by fire. His dad had gotten the rest of the family out, but was unable to get upstairs to rescue the little boy. He ran around to the side of the house where the window was open, and the little boy was standing there in the window of the upstairs bedroom. And the daddy said, "Son, you can't get down the steps. I'll catch you, son. I need you to jump." The little boy said, "I can't jump." He said, "Yeah, you're going to have to jump. Daddy, I can't jump." "Yeah, you're going to have to jump." He said, "Daddy, there's all the smoke and all the heat. Daddy, I can't jump because I can't see you, Daddy." And the daddy yelled back up, "Son, you don't have to see me. I see you. Jump." And here, friends, is the real antidote for anxiety. There are times that we need a clearer view of God. But all the time, we need a clear view of the fact that God clearly sees us. So on the authority of the Lord Jesus, do not worry.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.